This morning our text is Romans chapter 12, looking at the last three verses, verses 19 to 21, in this glorious chapter. Romans 12, you can be opening your Bibles there. As you do, let me remind you of the words of Jesus that bear on the topic Paul is dealing with here in Romans 12. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This statement of Jesus is perhaps one of the most universally recognized statements of Jesus and very often quoted. Love your enemies. Not because it's a clever turn of phrase or because it's some particularly profound statement of philosophy, but the world even recognizes that it is an ethical expectation that sets Christ and Christians apart from everyone else in the world in a most fundamental kind of way. It's not that Jesus is putting forward some good deed, some moral ethic. Many world religions find common moral ground in doing good to others, and they advocate how people should live and should do good. But none even come close to Jesus' radical example in his own life, but also his expectation of those who would follow him in this particular area of how you treat, how you respond to enemies, those who do you evil. Buddhists, their general mindset is kind of neutralize your enemy. Hindus say, minimally, you ought to be at least fair to your enemies. Islam allows for tricking and even killing your enemies. Secularists, I might say, Americans, Westerners, best your enemy. If you can get on top of them, get on top of them. Judaism of Jesus' day, at least, said, love your brothers and hate your enemies. Yet Jesus corrected them and said, love your enemies, bless them, pray for them, do good to them. Jesus said in John 13:35 that one of the marks of how men will know that we are his disciples is how we love, particularly in John 13:35, how we love one another. And that is certainly true. That is a mark of a true Christian, how we love one another. And yet Jesus also said in Matthew 5:46, if you love only those who love you, do not even the tax collectors do that? If all we have is love for brothers, there's nothing distinctively Christian about us. And yet if our love goes beyond brothers, even to our enemies, that will set us apart, and we will be known not only as followers of Jesus Christ, but as Jesus says there in Matthew 5, sons of our Father who is in heaven. Love of enemy is the distinctive Christian ethic. And Paul here in Romans 12 is working out this ethic of love. We've been in this chapter for a number of weeks now. We began to see, as you see on the top of your outline there, that this ethic of love shows itself first and foremost by a love for God. Then also Paul deals with a love for brothers. And now he's culminating the ethic of love with this focus on love for enemies. Because this is the way of Jesus, verse 18. Live peaceably with all, and particularly here in these last verses, with your enemy. We saw last week Paul laid out four peaceable responses to our enemies in verse 14 to 21. And we looked at the first two last week. The first one was to bless and not curse, verse 14. This has to do with our words. And it means not just holding our tongue when someone does us wrong, but actually verbalizing toward them, but verbalizing a blessing, not a cursing. Praying for their good, pursuing peace with them and for them. So bless, not curse. That's the first peaceable response. The second is restore or seek to restore, not repay, verse 17 and 18. And this has to do with our actions, not repaying an evil done to you by doing some evil back to them, but make peaceable actions toward the one who does you wrong, just like Jesus did, who came to earth to seek to restore his enemies to a peaceable place with God. That statement in verse 18, if possible, it reminds us that we, our calling here is not to establish peace in this world. That's not really in our hands to do, but rather to live peaceably, have goodwill even towards our enemies as we wait for the Prince of Peace to return to the earth to establish peace. That's his role, not ours. And that then brings us to verses 19 and 20, which rests the motive on love for our enemies, not in any present result you might find by doing so, but rather in our hope for the future when the Prince of Peace returns. Okay? Our motive for loving enemy is not how it's going to work out for us if we do. Our motive for loving enemies, as we'll see in these two verses, is far forward to what's going to happen in the future when Jesus returns. John Piper makes this statement. Jesus' command of enemy love is not intended primarily as a guide for how to get along in the world, but in a real sense, a summon to abandon all efforts to get along in this world and ready oneself for the new world, the new age, the coming age. So, let me warn you before we see it, what Paul gives us here and how he concludes this whole section will likely be in a way you don't anticipate. Let's look at the text. Verse 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. The third peaceable response here to enemies is to be good, not God. Now, we need to define the word here that we find right away, and that is avenge or vengeance. We're not going to understand what's being said here if we misinterpret or define that term the way is used in common parlance these days. The word that Paul states and is stated throughout the Scripture, translated vengeance or avenge, is not a word rooted in evil, but a word rooted in righteousness. It is a word for justice being done. Now, in our day, we use the word vengeance as something bad. Vengeance. Don't take vengeance. It's evil. And our culture doesn't make any distinction between justice properly meted out and evil done. Often it's treated as if it's the same thing. There's no distinction between an out-of-control father who strikes his child for the benefit of his own pride and anger, as opposed to the loving father who, in control, metes out a spanking to his child for the child's good and correction. See, these are two different things. One is spiteful, prideful wrath, and the other is loving, appropriate, righteous justice. Now, sometimes men who have the authority, men or women, those who have positions of authority to administer justice, like parents do, in response to the evil done by others, sometimes they respond with their own personal evil. I mean, we've seen our country in turmoil over such things in the last year. But God never does so. When God enacts justice, it is always with perfect righteousness, perfect knowledge, perfect justice. And Paul's talking about God administering vengeance, justice here. It's not as if God is saying, look, you don't repay evil for evil because I'm going to repay evil for evil. No, he says, you don't repay evil for evil because I'm going to enact justice. But he goes further here in verse 19 and says, you don't enact justice because I'm going to enact justice. God administering vengeance. Sometimes the word wrath is used. That's not God doing evil to a person. He is the ultimate authority of every man. He administers justice with perfect knowledge and perfect righteousness, and it is part of our ultimate gospel hope that Jesus would do so. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Himself will be the judge of the living and the dead, and it is our gospel hope that Jesus will do so. Consider with me two verses in Revelation. Turn with me to the final book, the final revelation of Jesus Christ, and let's see two appropriate expressions of justice, vengeance righteously being meted out. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying out for God to judge, to avenge the wrong done to them. And after 13 chapters of that judgment being poured out in Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. After this, after the judgment has been poured out on the earth, or at least had begun to be poured out on the earth, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. These are by no means isolated references in the Scripture. All throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, these references are, it's just like this. God is the one who avenges wrong. He sets right all things. This is the hope of God's people. And yet these cries in Revelation, both before the judgment falls and after the judgment falls, these are not the fleshly responses of some beleaguered servant who in this world who's being afflicted and is crying out wrongfully for vengeance. I picked these two references because these are the holy ones in heaven. They have already had all their fleshly, sinful tendencies removed from them. They, in perfect holiness, are crying out for God to avenge their own death by the ones who perpetrated it on them on the earth. There's nothing wrong or evil about them crying to the Lord for justice to be done, or rejoicing when that justice falls. This helps us understand when we hear similar kinds of pleas in the Psalms. Psalm 74. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. There's nothing unrighteous about that cry. It's a plea for the righteous judge to judge. And consider Jesus' words in Luke 18, 7 and 8. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. We need to make room in our theology for God to be a God of vengeance, of justice, with real wrath, righteously administered, by the judge of all. Let me put it this way. If there is no true judgment to come, no future wrath coming upon the sons of men, then why did God's Son suffer wrath on the cross for us? Not the wrath of men, but the Scripture says the wrath of God was poured out on His Son. He crushed Him as an atonement for their sins, full payment for the sins of God's elect. Why did that happen? If there is not some future wrath that averted for God's people. Any lessening of God's place as the avenger of sin undercuts the very gospel we believe. And likewise, Paul says here in Revelation or in Romans 12 that our taking vengeance for ourselves undercuts God's place to be the one who takes vengeance. And thus Paul says in verse 19, never avenge yourself. If we understand vengeance and as a righteous judgment, then Paul says, never take righteous judgment for yourself on those who do you evil. Very simply, no real explanation is needed here. I mean, Paul's statement is as absolute as it is plain. Never, ever respond to anyone who does you wrong by taking it upon yourself to personally act justice on that person. Now, no, we're not talking about returning evil for evil. Paul's already dealt with that in verse 17. We're talking about taking it upon yourself to execute justice on another person who personally did you wrong. Okay? So we are talking about justice here. Never enact justice on another person. Note, though, also, we're not talking about societal justice. We're talking about personal justice here. Chapter 13 will turn and say there is such a thing as societal justice. The role of the governing authorities that God has put in place, their role is to bear the sword in the present time of His justice before the final day. That's their role. It's not your role. So we're not talking about societal justice, criminal justice. We're talking about personal justice. You do me wrong, and so I'm going to stand in the place of God, and I'm going to enact justice on you. We're talking about one-on-one here. And Paul says, no vigilantism, where you take the law into your own hands, you pronounce judgment, you execute the sentence. Now, we might rightly surmise that Paul's instructions to us here is simply because of the human inability to separate ourselves from our own emotions, our own pride, our own self-love, such that we can't really be an impartial judge for someone who does me wrong. And that may be true, but that's not the rationale Paul gives. Look at the text. This is why you never avenge yourself. You are to leave room for the wrath of God. Give place to the wrath of God. You're at a family reunion, and two of the younger members of your family are going at each other in a political discussion. One of them, a 23-year-old niece of yours who has just graduated from some liberal college, and she is arguing with the 19-year-old freshman president of the Young Republicans of OU about the constitutionality of shutting down a freeway in the middle of a protest in rush hour traffic. And it's getting really heated. It just so happens that your uncle is a federal appeals court judge and has been sitting on the bench for 30 years. Who is the best person to render verdict on that argument? Are you going to step in and calm the two hotheads down? Or are you going to give place to your uncle to do so? I don't need to answer the question. In an even greater way, when someone does evil to you, the God who sees everything is in the room. Not only with his eye on the evil perpetrator, but also, impartial judge that he is, his eye on you. Are you going to shove him out of the way and take his place and give justice to the person who's doing you evil? Or are you going to give place to the judge of all to enact appropriate judgment in his own time and in his own way? It is this kind of God consciousness that Joseph demonstrates in Genesis chapter 50. After Jacob, his father, dies, Joseph's brothers fear that Joseph is really going to let them have it now for selling him into slavery decades earlier. And Joseph replies this way, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You hear what Joseph is saying? There is a sense in which Joseph is saying to them, "Look, brothers, you don't need to fear me. But there is, in fact, someone you do need to fear. I don't need to set right that wrong you did to me. You better deal with God on that matter. As far as me, I'll take care of you. I'll treat you as my brothers, not as my enemy." Because we have a God who states and who promises, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Okay? Is Paul clear here? Now, perhaps has come to your mind as we've looked at this, the question of defending yourself or others from harm. It's not really what Paul is talking about, but it's related. In other words, justice being done is some act later reflecting back on the evil done and responding appropriate to at a later time. Defending yourself or someone else in the moment that evil is being done, self-defense, is that allowable for a Christian? Jesus said, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, Matthew 5. So is self-defense permissible for the Christian? I bring it up because perhaps it came up in your mind, and yet that's not this text. So I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But I'm not going to just punt. Lord willing, we're going to come back next week and take up this related topic in Matthew chapter 5 about defending yourself. But I just want to bring it up and set it aside so it doesn't distract you. Let's stay focused on Romans 12. Matthew 5, self-defense next week. This week, Romans 12, vengeance, justice. Paul is unequivocal. Never avenge yourself. So, if verse 19 states what we are not going to do, avenge ourselves, then verse 20 states positively what we are instead to do, and that is, very simply, do good to your enemy. Look at the text. To the contrary, as opposed to avenging yourself, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You have such a heart of goodwill to him that when you find your enemy in a bind, you help him out. Just like you would a brother. Just like Joseph did his brothers. And this is the exact expectation that 1 John 3:17 gives for brother love. Remember what it says? If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. You don't treat a brother like that. That person is not under the control of Jesus' spirit. You help your brother when your brother has a need. And yet the ethic of Jesus goes beyond brothers, doesn't it? Such love extends even to enemies. While we were yet sinners, hostile and alienated from God, Christ died for us. That's not just a gospel truth we receive. It is a gospel truth we give. It is a gospel truth we live. At which point we say, oh, I think it would be easier to be a Hindu. Who is adequate for such things? Who can really live out such things? Well, on our own, nobody can. Not a single one of us. Only by Jesus' Spirit living within us. Only by constantly keeping our eyes on Jesus, but more than just our eyes, our heart has to be transformed. We have to have the mind of Christ. Only by faith and repentance of our sins and trusting Jesus Christ. Only by receiving His Spirit within us. And what Paul is about to say here is that we are moved and we are motivated to love our enemies not only by following the example of Jesus' love for His enemies, we chief among them, but also by Jesus' coming judgment on our enemies. That's the grounds and the motive for love of our enemies. We will only love our enemies when we have a full-eyed view of Jesus and all that He has done and is. Now, you need to follow me closely here or you're going to miss the whole crux of Paul's presentation of Christian ethics in this chapter. I see it having its grand culmination in these last three verses. And so let's talk about the motivation in this section. Jesus' vengeance on our enemy motivates our love for enemies. Verse 19 gives us no real problem in this statement. God's the judge, so we ought not to get in His lane. And that's our motivation for not avenging ourselves on our enemies. We can't do it. That's His job. That's not ours. Okay, I won't take vengeance on my enemies. But Paul doesn't stop there, and neither does Jesus now in the verse 20. What ought we to do, though? We ought to love them. We ought to do good to them. And the motivation for this takes an unexpected turn. Why should you positively do good to your enemy? Because by doing so, verse 20, look at the text, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will cause God to heap burning coals of judgment on his head on the last day. You're like, whoa, that escalated quickly. Are you sure that's the right interpretation of that passage, Ted? Is that even a possible interpretation? That we are moved to love our enemies because we have in our mind the fact that God will ultimately judge our enemies. Well, I think that's a fair question, and honestly, if it's just Ted saying this, then you're free to dismiss it. But I want to show you that this is exactly what Paul is saying, and it squares exactly with how the rest of the Scripture speaks, as well as far as our motivation. Let's look carefully at verse 20 here, and then see how verse 19 and 20 fit together. I'm just going to put up on the screen the text itself, but outline so we can see what Paul's doing here in these verses. First, in verse 19, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. The command, stated negatively, what we ought not to do, avenge ourselves. And then a scripture quotation from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35, where God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is the grounds, this is the motive for why we don't avenge ourselves on our enemies. But, transition, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry or thirsty, give him something to eat. Give him something to drink. Do good to him, for the motivation, you will heap burning coals on his head. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Never avenge, negatively stated, but positively stated, do good. That's the contrast between the two verses. The quotations from the Old Testament are saying exactly the same thing. God will take vengeance. God will take vengeance. There's no contrast between God as the motive for our love. Don't do this, God will take vengeance. Do this, because God will take vengeance. What does heat burning coals on the head mean? It wouldn't seem we would have to think very hard about this. It's not a very pleasant thing to dump burning coals on the head of someone else. It's kind of obvious what that means. But the problem is, it's connected with this statement of doing good to your enemy. This radical kind of kindness, so it just doesn't seem to flow. Do radically good to your enemy so that God will dump burning coals on their head one day. This seeming disconnect has led many to go searching far and wide for some explanation of how putting burning coals on someone's head is really a good thing for them. But as the old adage goes, if you search long enough, you'll find what you're looking for. Some have found an ancient Egyptian custom of people walking around with burning coals on their head as a sign of contrition for wrong done. Oh, that must be what Solomon meant when he wrote that proverb. That by doing good to someone who does you evil, you'll shame them into repentance. They'll feel so bad for what they did for you that they'll walk around in sackcloth and ashes. Or like the Egyptians do, with coals burning on their head. The holes in that interpretation are so large, you could drive an Egyptian camel through them. First, why would Solomon, Proverbs 25, why would Solomon, who Paul quotes here, use an Egyptian custom? You know, the enemies of Israel, the pagans, to teach the Hebrews wisdom when already in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Solomon himself has used this metaphor of burning coals taken into your person as the judgment for a wrong deed, particularly in that case for desiring someone else's woman, a woman who is not your wife. It's like taking burning coals into your chest. Or Psalm 18, verses 8 and 12 speaks of burning coals coming like hailstones from God in His burning justice on His enemies, raining burning coals on them. Psalm 120, the wicked should receive sharp arrows and burning coals upon them. Psalm 140, verse 10, let burning coals fall on the wicked. Let them be cast into the fire. With all of this Hebrew imagery, a common metaphor, why would Solomon go over here and find some Egyptian custom and try to teach wisdom? We already all know what burning coals is. It is the judgment of God, fierce and full of wrath. God's judgment on the wicked raining down on their head. Add to this, Paul uses fire throughout his writings, and he always uses it for the eternal wrath of God. And even in this text itself, you see the exact parallel in Paul's statements. Here's what you are not to do. Why? Because of the judgment of God. But here is what you are to do. Why? Because of the judgment of God. The more good we do for those who do evil to us, the more judgment accrues to their account on the last day. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:2, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And there is no greater evil than to continue to perpetrate evil on someone who is doing you good. And so when we do good to those who do evil to us, unless they repent, which they may, because they, like Saul of old, saw how good David was to him by David not taking his life in the cave. And Saul says, you have done me good. I mean, anyone who finds their enemy would just immediately slay them. But you didn't do it, David. I am so wronged. Of course, that was just a momentary repentance for Saul, because the next chapter he's chasing David to kill him again. It might bring them to repentance as we do them good. It should lead them to repentance, as Romans 2:5 says. And yet, if they continue doing us evil with a hard and impenitent heart, they are storing up for themselves the wrath of God in the day of wrath.
Or in the words of Solomon,
we are unintentionally heaping burning coals of wrath on their head. It's not our motive. Our motive is to do good for them like Jesus did good for us. But we understand the wrath of God is going to set all things right. And so it leaves the question, how then are we motivated to do good to those who do us harm by remembering the future wrath of God that will fall on them? Well, I think the Christian is freed in two ways to love his enemy to the degree that you remember the wrath of God on them. One, confidence. You know you will be vindicated. You're confident you don't need to establish personal justice on them because God will certainly do it for you. And so you're freed up to love your enemies. I mean, we all have a sense of right and wrong. This person's doing me wrong. Someone ought to set this right. You can have confidence. God will set it right. Just like Christ on the cross. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He remembered, my Father will set all this right. And so I'm freed from being here on the cross to bring down the judgment of God on these men. I can actually pray for their repentance. Pray for the mercy of God on them. And I can hang there on this cross and die for some of their sins. If God were never going to bring justice on those who did evil to you, you would always just... And God were only going to let his people only suffer while we blessed our enemies and they prospered because we're blessing them, and that's the way, only way it's ever going to be. I mean, how disheartening would that be to us? And how unfaithful that would be of God to his own promise, who said, how will I respond to those who cry to me day and night? Oh, I will answer their cry. I will give justice to them. Speedily in my timetable. This is part of our gospel hope. God will return to judge the living and the dead. So we don't cower before our enemies when they begin to do us evil. Rather, we bow down and willingly serve them, whatever their needs are. Just like our Savior did to his enemies, among whom we are chief. Because we know all things will be set right in the end. John Piper so aptly says, the assurance that God will take vengeance justly on the evil of unrepentant animosity towards us removes the last hindrance to enemy love. It motivates us by giving us confidence. It will be taken care of. And second, it motivates us by giving us compassion. As we remember the wrath of God, oh, that terrible wrath from which we have been so graciously freed, that is designed to generate compassion in our hearts for their souls, that they too might be rescued from such a horrible end. They are held captive by the devil. His cruel claws are in their heart. And that's why they are so twisted and do such evil to us. That's the reason. And our compassion and our pity ought to be for the ones who do us wrong. Only the gospel we preach and only the Spirit of Jesus whom we beseech can free them from his claws. If we forget or we fail to give place to the eternal judgment of God, then we will fail to act mercifully on those whom, if they do not repent, burning coals will surely fall on their head, far worse than the torment they are in right now. But when we remember the gospel and our Savior who bore God's wrath on our sins in His body on the tree, then we are transformed. Not only with confidence to do what God has called us to do, but with compassion. In a way that no Hindu, no Buddhist, no secular do-goodist has ever been transformed. Or is ever able to be. And thus the final peaceable response. Verse 21. Resist evil. Don't revert to evil. There is a cosmic war going on in your soul. Paul says, do not be overcome. Do not let evil gain victory over you, but overcome evil with good. This is war terminology. It's a spiritual war, though, and not a physical one. People do evil to us in this world in a physical way, and we need to not give attention to the physical harm done to us as much as we are to the spiritual war that's going on for our own soul. The evil. Do not be overcome by literally the evil. Satan, the evil one, cannot spiritually harm any who have been redeemed by Christ and indwelt by His Spirit. He cannot do you any spiritual harm. But He can tempt you to traitorize yourself such that you revert and go back to the evil ways. One way Satan does this is by causing those who still belong to him to do all sorts of evil things against you, to slander you, to steal from you, to physically harm you, to trick you. Of course, that's just the way of the world. That's just what they do. And yet Satan uses all of that as a very targeted attack to tempt you to revert to evil, to go back to the evil ways. Resist. Don't defect. Resist. Don't go back to the old ways. You know, like cursing those who do you wrong, returning evil to them, avenging yourself, withholding help from an enemy who you find in need. The question here is not how we overcome, but the real question is whom must we overcome? The evil you're overcoming here is not the person who's doing you wrong. The evil you're overcoming here is not even Satan, the evil one himself. The evil you are overcoming in verse 21 is yourself, your own soul, your fleshly desires that desires to curse, to strike out against those who do you evil, to take God's place in judgment, to withhold good from someone who's doing you evil. That's the evil that you must overcome. And how do you do so? Is it by finding some special good thing to do to the evil perpetrator? Not exactly. It's by simply persevering in the good that Jesus has called you to do, emulating Jesus himself and following maybe Paul's 30 instructions here in Romans 12. That's the good by which we overcome. We remember that we belong to Jesus Christ, and we remember, as we've been doing all the way through Romans 12, we remember Jesus Christ, his sinless life of love. Love for God, love for brothers, and even love for enemies. We remember Jesus' sacrificial death for you, his enemy. And we remember his future coming in power and glory to set all things right. Remember Jesus Christ, and you will not be overcome by the evil that rises up within you. You won't. You will overcome evil. Not by your own power, but by His power that mightily works within us. And this is why we regularly take communion together. We remember in the bread that God's Son took on flesh and lived among us with a power of love that overcame evil. And we remember by taking the cup of His blood, which bore the wrath of God for us. This is our fellowship. This is our power. This is our peace. Let's pray together as we prepare ourselves to take together in communion with Christ and His Spirit and with one another. Oh God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, You who through your own love sent your Son to love your enemies, to do good to those who reviled your name, to rescue the lost and the perishing. We are humbled by your words spoken through the Apostle Paul, echoing your Son's own words. And we have not the strength to live them out. We have not lived them out. And yet, we come once again to fellowship with your Son in this special way, to remember his life, his death, his resurrection to power, and the sending of his Spirit to transform us. And it gives us hope. We look far forward to that coming day when all things will be set right. And oh God, we want to live for that day and not just have our eyes on this day and what needs to happen now. Oh Lord, help us to remember your Son. Remind us of just what a grace that is represented by these elements. And remind us just what power we have because of your sacrifice of your Son for our sins that gives us peace with you so that we can live out peace with brothers and even peace with our enemies. Help us to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the men who are serving us to come and take the bread and the cup and pass it among us. This is for all those who have come to Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance from sin and are walking in active fellowship with Christ and his body in the world. Take and hold as each one receives, and then we'll all eat together.